Tehillim. First, I just want to do a short thought about Lashon Hara, because you know, these were the parshiyos of Tezriah Metzorah. And Lashon Hara is something that all of us try to be very conscious of, although we very often are not that successful in our attempts. The basic halacha of the Metzorah, one is familiar with. We know that the sin of Tzaras comes from speaking evil about others, even if it's true. And that is the word Metzorah is Motzi Ra. He brings out the bad in others. And the Metzorah is expelled. It's the only tuma that is expelled from all three camps. We have the Machane Shechina, we have the camp of the Divine Presence, which is the Mishkan, and we have the camp of the Levim, and we have Machane Yisrael. The Metzorah is sent even out of the Jewish camp. He is Michutz Lamachane. However, halachically, it's very interesting. Contrary to the popular opinion, the definition of Machane Yisrael is not wherever Jews live. In other words, a Metzorah is not in total isolation. Rather, the halachic definition of Machane Yisrael are only cities that have a wall. In other words, the Metzorah is sent out of the walled cities, but he's permitted to live with other people in the unwalled cities. In fact, this is always the halacha. Machane Yisrael refers to cities like Yerushalayim, but Lav Davka Yerushalayim, any walled cities as well. In other words, the same types of cities that would read the Megillah on the 15th of Adar would also, the Metzorah would be sent away from them. So the question we have to understand is this. We do understand why the Metzorah is Badad Yeshev. Again, I mentioned some of this yesterday. Because again, Lashon Hara is a person, is an attitude that disparages community, that creates enmity, that creates isolation. So the Metzorah that has no respect for the bonds of togetherness is forced to experience what it is like to be alone. In other words, he should experience isolation to understand how important it is to be connected to other human beings. There was a short story I remember reading years ago when I was in probably 7th grade about the man without a country. It's a famous short story about a person who said, I never want to see the United States again. And you know, his punishment was that he would never be allowed to either hear about the United States. So the concept was that a person who didn't care about his country learned to love it by the fact that he was not able to experience it. So too, right, if the sin of the Metzorah is to be motzi shemra on others, in which he disparages others, he should feel isolation. Well, technically, motzi shemra is often used for that which is untrue, but the truth is that it includes lashon hara too.
Yeah, like
motzi shemra means to disparage a reputation. In halacha we differentiate, but the Torah itself uses motzi shemra for either type of thing. That's why the Kohen is so instrumental in the process of the Metzorah. Why? The Kohen is not a doctor, but the Kohen is the one that decides whether you're a Metzorah or not a Metzorah. The Kohen decides whether you're healed or you're not healed. Why? The Kohen's Midah, Pirkei Avos says, is the Ohev Shalom, Verodev Shalom, the lover of peace, the pursuer of peace. In other words, the Metzorah needs to look at the Kohen and learn from the Kohen the type of midah which overcomes Lashon Hara. And in fact, this is really fundamental, that we often think, let's assume that I have a bad habit of speaking Lashon Hara. So we would ask ourselves, what type of midah should I work on to overcome that habit? So one might talk about self-control, learning to bite your lip, learning to contain yourself, right? One would often associate not speaking Lashon Hara with containment and holding yourself in. But that's not really true. Because if one has so many bad things that they think about other people, but they don't speak Lashon Hara because they hold themselves in, eventually, like a pressure cooker that's under extreme pressure, it's going to explode. So Lashon Hara is not fundamentally... Well, that's right. That's right. Lashon Hara is not primarily a sin of speech. It is a sin of perception. It's a sin of looking at people in a certain way, thinking about people in a certain way. And therefore, Lashon Hara, to overcome Lashon Hara, one has to reorient one's perception of other people.
Even if you don't open your mouth, just think...
Well, no. The sin of Lashon Hara is only what you say. That's true. But what I'm saying is, you can't control what you say, really, unless you control what you think, which is a harder process. Now, in the short run, we have to control what we say. But in the long term, that does not change a person unless we reorient our perception of the other person. And in fact, it's very interesting. You know, one of the tzaras that the Torah describes is tzaras on houses, which is very rare. In fact, the Gemara said it never happens. But why is there tzaras on houses? So it says because, on one hand, it was a chesed of Hashem. What was the chesed? Because the Kananim hid all sorts of treasures in the walls. And since if a house is leprous, you eventually have to tear down the house, we would discover all of those treasures. But it's a funny thing. Why would Hashem bring such a bracha through the idea of tzaras, which is a punishment for Lashon Hara? The bracha would be that you tear down your house and you discover $1 million in the walls of the house. So that's a bracha. You're pretty happy about that, right? You find a lot of treasures in the house. But the answer is this. The answer, al pidrush, would be the following answer. The urge for speaking Lashon Hara is because if we often feel very poorly about ourselves, so the way we can comfort ourselves as not being so bad is the other person's even worse. The concept is, if a person would find the hidden treasure that is within them, there would be no need for the Lashon Hara for others. So that's the concept, that the tzaras enables the discovery of the hidden treasure in your house. And when you discover the hidden treasure in your house, that itself will reorient the attitude against Lashon Hara. Again, it's the famous story I mentioned it before, and I'm sure you've heard it before. If Nachman of Breslov used to tell the story about the person who had a dream that if he would travel thousands of miles and dig under a bridge in Vienna, he would find a great treasure. And, you know, he didn't believe the dream. He had the dream several times. And then he eventually goes, and he digs, and after a while he gets apprehended by the police. And the police says, "Why are you here? Are you a spy?" Whatever it is. You're putting microfilm in under bridges and things. That's what the spies actually do. They hide all sorts of things. So he said, "No." He said, "I had a dream. I'm from a little shtetl in Poland. And I had a dream that if I just dug under this bridge, I'd find a treasure." So the policeman laughs at him and says, "You know, you're such a foolish person. I've been having a dream for the past month, and if I'd go 2,000 miles to this little village and dig under a bed, I'd find a treasure. Do you think I would follow the dream?" And of course, that dream was exactly describing this person's little house, so he treks all the way back, and he digs under the bed, and he finds a treasure. So the concept is that the treasure was always there, but he had to travel thousands of miles just to know what was always there. It's a similar idea here, that there is indeed a hidden treasure, but the person needs the tzaras sometimes to recognize what the treasure is.
So why Aaron didn't stop Miriam from Lashon Hara when she started?
Well, you know, it was such a short conversation. I'm not sure how much time Aaron had. You know, I mean, she said five words, and the tzaras comes. You know, there wasn't much time to do anything. But the point, in fact, this is the story of the Chafetz Chaim, not the story of the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim was once traveling anonymously, and he was selling books of the Chafetz Chaim. So a man said, "Oh, you know the Chafetz Chaim, such a great tzaddik." So the Chafetz Chaim says, "Well, I know the person, he's nothing great. He's nobody special." So the man was so incensed, he slaps the Chafetz Chaim in the face. He says, "How dare you insult one of the Gedolei Hador?" And when they get to Warsaw, there was a group of people to meet the Chafetz Chaim. And the man says, "Who is this rabbi everyone's honoring?" He says, "Oh, that's the Chafetz Chaim." So the person was so humiliated, and so he felt so bad. So he goes to the Chafetz Chaim, he begs his forgiveness. And the Chafetz Chaim said, "You taught me a lesson, that not only can I not speak Lashon Hara about others, but I cannot speak Lashon Hara about myself." But you see, it all ties in. Because indeed, what forces a person to speak Lashon Hara about others is sometimes Lashon Hara about yourself, in which we have to create an equilibrium by bringing people down to us instead of recognizing what we can become. And that's the hidden treasure, that's the connection to Aaron, Oev Shalom, Verodev Shalom, that's why the Kohen, that is why Badad, isolation, because the isolation makes a person realize how necessary friendship is. But the question still becomes, what would be the basis to differentiate between a walled city and a non-walled city? What's the magic thing about a walled city? Now, if you were to adopt the idea that tsaras would be a physical sickness, you know, kind of an epidemic, one can indeed differentiate. You know, epidemics, etc., spread in closely. In fact, that was one of the reasons why, at the end of the 19th century, Yerushalayim began to spread beyond the walls. One of the reasons was the overcrowding was breeding a tremendous amount of disease. So one might look at it that way. And yet we know, clearly, that tsaras is not regarded by Chazal as a medical condition. It's regarded as a spiritual condition. It's regarded as a non-contagious, spiritual, well, it's a physical thing, but it manifests spiritual averas for which a person has to do tshuva. That's why you go to a kohen, not a doctor. And that is why we have the very strange halacha that there are certain days in which the kohen does not declare a person to be a metzora. If I have a white patch on my hand and I go to the kohen and I ask the kohen if it's saras, if it's during Yom Tov and Chol HaMoed, he's not supposed to tell me. If it's during my Sheva Brachos, he's not supposed to tell me, because that would mar the joy of the holiday. Now, if it would be an illness, that wouldn't make sense. Obviously, if the illness would spread or be contagious, you wouldn't say go into a wedding hall with hundreds and hundreds of people. But if it's a spiritual illness, so indeed, it depends on the psak of the kohen. By the way, they also point out another idea here, and that is, from the din of tsaras, we see the power of words. If the kohen says yes, you're tameh. If the kohen says no, you're not tameh. And that makes the Baal Lashon Hara realize that words are very, very powerful, and one has to be very careful. But still, what's the idea of the walled city, right? We haven't yet said. So, I saw an interpretation, a very nice pshat, and this is actually based on a pasuk in Tehillim. This is in the 15 chapters of Tehillim that are often recited after Mincha and Shabbos. If you look in the Siddur, the ones that begin with Borchi Nafshi, and then you have all the Shir Hamaloses. Actually, the truth is, this time of year, we don't recite it. From Pesach to Shavuos, people recite Pirkei Avos after Mincha. And some people continue with Pirkei Avos from Shavuos till Rosh Hashanah. There are different customs after Shavuos. But after Rosh Hashanah, many people have a custom that they recite Borchi Nafshi and the Shir Hamalos. Right? So in one of the Shir Hamalos, as it says, Ma Yitein Lach Uma Yosef Lach Lashon Rimiya. Ma Yitein Lach, what can he give you? Uma Yosef Lach, what can he add to you? Lashon Rimiya, a deceitful tongue. In fact, when we find the film, you can see all the it's very short. I guess this way we could actually do a capital Tehillim too, so we'll say that as well. Ma Yitein Lach and Ma Yosef Lach Lashon Rimiya. Yes, this is in the article, it's 532, it's Tehillim Kuf Chaf, 120. Okay, 120. Shir Hamalos, a song of ascents. As you know, what is the concept of a song of ascents? We know that there were 15 steps leading from the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash to the Beis HaMikdash. And these were songs that the Levium would sing at various times of the year, particularly on Sukkot, when they were ascending. And each of the Shir HaMaloses have a different theme, but this is David HaMelech's prayer for redemption from all of the enemies that try to tear him down, but not tear him down physically, but tear him down by disparagement and libel and slander, by Lashon Hara. Now, what you might be asking is, where do we see that David was such a victim of Lashon Hara? I mean, we see, of course, that David was pursued by Shaul. Shaul tried to kill him. We know that David had enemies. We know that David and Avshalom, David's own children, turned against him. But where do you see in particular that David was a victim of Lashon Hara? Now that's a very interesting point. How public, that's an interesting question. How public was the sin of David and Bathsheba? We know the story because, you know, we know what happened as it happened. We know that David saw the woman, etc., and Uriah got killed, and we know that Nasan Hanavi blamed David.
This is non-Aleph.
Right? But the question becomes, was it necessarily something that people knew? Some of Forsham suggests that this was a very, in fact, they want to differentiate. The Meshech Chachma differentiates a famous question. The Sefer HaYikarim asks a famous question. How come when Shaul committed the sin of Amalek, of not killing Amalek, Shaul gets fired, essentially. Shaul is not given a second chance. And when David sins with Bathsheba, although David suffered tremendously...
She wasn't married, she had a divorce.
First of all, you have to understand that, although Chazal say that Bathsheba was already divorced, but you have to understand Chazal don't mean to say there was no sin. How could there be no sin? Nasan HaNavi calls David HaMelech a murderer. He says, Oso Harakta, you killed Uriah through the Ammonite sword by sending him to the front. David HaMelech is described as taking the land that was the possession. And so Chazal say that David would not have committed an obvious sin like adultery, but it was understood when the soldiers come back to war. Right, a soldier gave his wife a get, so in case he's missing in action, she should be able to marry without being an aguna. But it was understood that when the soldier came back, they would marry. And David took her away. David, and the Gemara even says that Uriah HaChiti was chayav misa. He deserved to die because he ignored David's orders. David ordered him to go. David ordered him actually to come back to his wife because David. It was kind of a clumsy attempt almost. She was pregnant, and David was hoping that if he would come back with his wife, he might think somehow that when the pregnancy got more recognizable, it was his child, Uriah's child. And Uriah refused to go back, and he was called a Morei B'Malchus, someone who rebels against the king, and for that he's Chayav Misa. So, in truth, technically, everything David did was okay. It's not adultery, and Uriah's Chayav Misa. But still, morally, it's called a Chet. And
how
David's.
How come back to his wife?
How come
if she had already been with another man?
Yeah, the halacha is that that's only if she married another man. In other words, if somebody divorces his wife and she's with another person outside of marriage, she is allowed to go back to her husband. The din of machzir grush. Let me be sure that you understand me. If this is a little confusing, if a woman is married, and while she is married, she voluntarily—I don't mean God forbid rape—if she voluntarily commits adultery with another man, whether that man is single or not, she is what you call a sota. And a sota is not permitted to go back to her husband. So even if her husband forgives it, a woman, and again, I'm not talking about rape, I'm talking about adultery, willingly adultery, she cannot go back to her husband. Now, there's another halacha in the Torah. If a man divorces his wife with a get, and then she marries a second man from whom she is either widowed or divorced, she is not allowed to go back to her first husband. That's called machsir grushasa. Right? Those are the two prohibitions. So all I'm saying is, if a woman is divorced, and after she is divorced, she has relations with a man that she does not marry, she is not a sota because she wasn't married at the time, so she is permitted to go back to her first husband.
But she's not allowed to have a relation to begin with.
That's true, yeah.
She was violated.
As opposed to what? Oh, and then he could marry her again. Yeah, marry her again. I'm not saying that the relations she had outside of marriage were permitted. They were forbidden. All I'm saying is the consequence of that will not...
Does that mean that David HaMelech, according to this analysis, had relations with her without marrying her?
Yes. Yes, because you are correct. Otherwise, you'd have that problem. Now, with the melech, things are a little more permitted because a melech is permitted to have concubines. So consequently, David initially had her as a concubine.
And then married.
Later married her after her husband was killed. That would be committed.
But she was violated. How can she come back to her husband?
No. That's what I'm saying. If she was divorced at the time.
Yeah, divorced and then come back by...
That's fine. In other words, if she's divorced at the time and she has relations with somebody outside of marriage, she's allowed to go back to her husband.
Oh, really? I thought when she's violated by somebody else, she can't go back.
No, that's
even
during
divorce.
That's during marriage. First of all, and even though if you mean by violated involuntarily, then if she's raped, then even during marriage she can go back to her husband. Because there is a problem. I mean, one of the tragic, if you talk about, there are certain halachas which are the most difficult for us to sometimes understand because they're very, very harsh, and we have to accept them as the will of God. But if a wife of a Kohen is raped, even against her will, she's not allowed to stay with her husband.
Yeah, because there is a case.
But that's a special halacha of a Kohen. Yes. That does not apply. Well, there is a loophole. The loophole would be that sometimes we can say that a person doesn't really know that he's a Kohen. In other words, there are questions of yichus. There are also questions, right? There are also questions of how do you know? Because even if a woman says this happened to me, in halacha she's not always believed, because the rabbis were afraid that maybe it would be a way of getting out of her marriage she didn't want. So ironically, this could work.
Shouldn't she not tell her husband in those circumstances?
Everybody knows about it.
No, I mean
it's a very complicated question.
Because
the question is well, I heard it was a made up story. Actually,
yeah.
It was reported in the newspapers, and I heard it was made up. Yeah. But okay.
Oh, really?
There are questions. There might be. The first thing is she should talk to a rav. The husband should not be the first person she talks to. That is correct. But some might paskin she shouldn't say anything. Others would say she has to say. So it's a very, very complicated question.
Is it on the husband or on the wife, or is it a joint?
It is a joint prohibition. In other words, they're both transgressing in this way.
What if she's raped by a goy?
I mean, these are very tragic and difficult issues, and one needs to talk to a posek before. No. If she's raped, a child from a Jew would be a mamzer. A child from a goy would not be a mamzer. But in terms of being with the kohen, it would be the same problem. Well, if it would be from a Jewish person, it would be a mamzer. That would be one level worse.
Yeah, but you don't know that the child is from the rape.
Yeah.
I mean, she could have relations with her husband, then there'd be a doubt as to
that's correct.
Who the child
is. That is correct. And then the question becomes whether DNA testing is halakhically binding in that matter. That's correct. And many would recommend don't do a test. But of course, unfortunately, sometimes even the physical appearance of the child may come out, if it's a black rape, so they make him a black
child.
I understand.
Well, yeah,
but there is indeed. I mean, you're correct that according to halacha, there's a presumption that if it is possible to have a child from a husband, and the husband hasn't been away for a year, we assume halachically the child is from the husband, and the question is, would DNA even rebut that presumption? And that's also a shaila. So for the child, there might be a lot of heterim. But I get it.
Woman is not believed. So does that mean if there were no witnesses, it might be possible just to say that she's not a kosher aid?
That's correct. That is correct.
So she would be still permitted.
That is correct. That is correct. Now, this is a good example of what, it's a very interesting thing, fascinatingly, how from a political perspective, the very halachos that some might attack as demeaning might offer the avenue of hope in difficult situations. A woman's not believed, a woman's not a kosher witness, etc., which many women might find hurtful. But you see that in halacha it turns out that these might be the very basis of allowing it. Just like, for example, the way Rav Moshe Paskin by a mamzer, that if the first marriage was a reform or conservative marriage, and the woman married a second time without a get, so the child wouldn't be a mamzer because the first marriage was not valid. So again, many people felt delegitimized. They say, "Oh, my marriage is not valid, etc., etc." But you see that it's kind of a circle, that some of the halachas that appear to be very harsh actually turn out to be bases for helping people who are in a very difficult situation. So you never know, the wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu permeates many, many layers. And when looked at from one perspective, there's a certain harshness, but then it turns out that from that makkah, there comes a refuah. So that would be a major, major issue. You have kosher witnesses, other things, usually you're not going to have them.
So basically you'd need two Jewish men to see it happen, right? I mean,
No. One might be enough. One reliable witness would be enough, because these matters don't require two witnesses. There's a special problem. See, it's not so much it's a problem of a woman not being a kosher witness. It's a problem of the wife not being a kosher witness, because there was a fear in the time of the Mishnah that this might be a way of getting out of a marriage, and that type of issue. Okay, but anyway, this was kind of a long digression. Yeah.
Yeah. A law that is followed that if a woman has relations after a divorce, she's still coming back to her husband.
Yes.
Was this known before? Is this post facto that David was involved with this? Or this
no, this is known. I mean, if you look in the Chumash itself, look in Perek Chaf Beis in Devarim, Parshas Ki Tzeitzei, and the Parsha, the prohibition of machsir gerushaso, you're not allowed to marry your wife once she's been divorced, is only if a second man has married her and has died or divorced.
In other words,
it's clear from the pasuk itself that any intercourse when she is not married to another man does not stop her from going back to the first husband. I mean, that's simply the... I'm surprised everyone had the opposite impression. But the Chumash itself indicates that it only applies if there was a second marriage.
But would it be anticipated that a woman would have relations outside of marriage? I mean,
we're not discussing that. That's total.
No, but
that's forbidden. That's generally forbidden. But
it's probably a presumption in the halacha that it wasn't willing, because that's the only thing that would make sense.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about it.
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you generally, how do you understand, what sense do you see in the rule that says if she was married to another man, she can't go back to her first husband? What's wrong with that? In other words, what's the logic of that anyway?
I would think then the concern is about paternity.
Well, but you know, we build into that, though, because we build in a fact that a woman can never remarry. There has to be a period of 3 months between any remarriages to ensure pregnancies. One reason that is given is, and this might explain the difference, is we don't want the first husband to have an incentive to undermine a second marriage. Meaning, let's say the first husband wants her back. Now, if halachically he'd be allowed to marry her after she leaves the second husband, he might have some incentive to undermine that second relationship. If the halacha is, however, that she's not available no matter what happens after that second marriage, then unless, you know, you're talking about someone who's perverse, there's no incentive to do anything. Now, based on that, there is a chiluk between if she's with the second guy in marriage or not. If she's with the second guy outside of marriage, we don't care if the first husband tries to get her back, and indeed, maybe we would even encourage it. Right? So there is a logic
but
to that.
But isn't halacha, there's a presumption that if a woman's like raped in the field, that if, you know, if she has the relationship in the field, there's a presumption that it's rape.
Yes, because there's no one to turn to.
Right, but right. What I'm saying is there may be presumptions, like a cheskas kashrus, that some of these relations are not willing.
Okay, I hear what you're saying. You're suggesting that the basis of this halacha, that if she was with somebody, is based on the norm that it would not be consensual. Even though it's, again, but I want to make it very clear, the halacha is very clear that even if it was fully consensual, there wouldn't be a problem. But of course, that gets us to a very, very tricky problem, and that is, and under many circumstances, consensual relationships may create a marriage, a halachic common law marriage. So, in effect, consensual non-marital relations are sometimes a difficult thing to have. Okay, but going back to this, again, I'm trying to remember because there were so many. Yes, so I was going back to this. Yeah, we were talking about David and Bathsheba, and I was going back to this. Why was David's sin forgiven in the sense of being allowed to remain king, although the child died and David suffered and Avshalom, and Shaul's sin is not forgiven. So there are three answers that are given in the Mefarshim. Answer number one, as Leah said, is it's not that David's sin was less than Shaul's sin, but David's response to the sin was very, very different. When Shaul is confronted with why didn't you kill Amalek, so Shaul's first response is denial. He says, I did so much, I did everything. And then Shmuel says, and why do I hear the sheep bleeding? So after Shaul can't deny, he then passes the buck. He says, well, this is what the people wanted, and I listened to them, and I was afraid of them. In other words, the concept of denial and then evasion of responsibility. When David is confronted with the famous mashal, right? Nasan Hanavi comes to David and talks about the rich person and the poor person, and the poor person had a little sheep, and the rich person took the sheep. And David is very indignant, and David says, that person deserves to die. And Nasan says to David, Ata ha'ish, you are the man. And David says one word. David says, Fatasi. That's it. No explanation, no attempt to evade responsibility. And therefore, the Sefer Yikarim says, that is why David is deserving to be a king. Because it's not that malachim don't sin. Everybody sins. But a leader takes the responsibility. That's an interesting parallel to modern issues. You take, what do they say? Again, I'm not either politically liberal or conservative, so I don't want to be political here. But I did once hear somebody say, it's a brilliant line, a liberal, someone who apologizes for everything except what they themselves did. So you apologize for that and that and that and that, you know, 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 300 years ago, but never for what you yourself did. Okay, again, I don't mean to be political at all, but that concept of always apologizing except for one's own responsibility is the opposite of what David HaMelech says when he says, Chatasi. That's what he said, Chatasi. That's one answer. The second answer is also very interesting politically, but it moves in the opposite direction. And that is, Shaul's sin was a sin in his duties of his office. Shaul was a melech. As a melech, his job as melech was to kill Amalek. He failed in his political duties. Therefore, he was removed from leadership. David's sin was a personal sin, but it did not involve failures of the office.
Oh, but you could say it did because he sent Uriah out to war.
He sent Uriah out to war. So it depends.
He sent him to his wife first. He didn't want.
Yeah,
so
but I mean, that was a...
Yeah, you're correct. This presupposes that the primary sin was the sexual attraction as opposed to the sending him out to war. Now, the third answer, which is why I got into this...
He did not send him to war. He sent him to his wife, and he didn't want to go back to his wife, and then he went to war.
But that, you're correct. But then David sent him to the front. Positioned him in the front, the third answer though is given, and that's the concept of Chilul Hashem, and that is Shaul's sin was obvious and apparent to everybody saw that Shaul did not kill Agag, and Shmuel had to do it. David's sin, it was suggested, this is how I got onto this, David's sin was actually unknown. It's very interesting. And there is a concept that sometimes the Chilul Hashem that we generate by our Aveira is even greater than the sin itself. The Chilul Hashem, the disrespect for the word of Hashem that is discovered when people see how the great people do Aveiros. That's why, you know, hypocrisy on some level is a good thing. Is it a good thing? You know, sometimes people say they may do Aveiros publicly because they say, I'm not a hypocrite. You know, I'm not one person. But on the other hand, you know, Alexander Pope once said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. In other words, the hypocrite is at least acknowledging there's a certain appropriate standard of behavior, even if I can't live up to it. And there is a concept that to do an Aveira publicly creates a certain denigration of God. And therefore, if a person has to sin, do it away from people. Don't do something publicly. Not because it's good to be a hypocrite, but because, you know, you try to bring less shame to the Jewish people by indulging in things away from where people can see you. So, according to this, goes back to your question, that according to the Meshech Chachma, this is the Meshech Chachma's answer, there actually was not so much Chilul Hashem in David's Aveira, because it was not, I guess it wasn't a total secret, but it was not a widely known sin. See, it's difficult because we who read the Tanakh, you know, we know the whole story. But really, all of this was behind the scenes. This was not something.
So can we go back, I mean, when you finish with that, to Nun Aleph, I want you to really to explain the Nun Aleph.
Okay, let me take one. Let me just take one thing at a time because, I'll try to go back to that. But anyway, the question I started off with in this kapitel, Tehillim, is this kapitel, Kuf Chaf, I'm not sure if it's connected to the Parsha in any way, officially, but thematically it very much is, because this is David HaMelech's prayer to be liberated from those who try to destroy him with their tongues. So the question becomes, what is the great... I mean, we know David HaMelech being persecuted and everything else, but where do you find David HaMelech being persecuted by Lashon Hara? Now, you suggested maybe it was David and Bathsheba, although, as I say, you know, I'm not sure. You know, if you have the Inquirer, or, you know, who are talking about this a lot.
Maybe it's Nathan.
With what?
Nathan.
Well, that's very unlikely, because here he talks about the deceitful tongue, the lying tongue, the burning tongue. It's very unlikely that David, who accepted Nathan's chastisement with so much commitment, would all of a sudden talk about this prophet. And I doubt that in Tehillim we would even have those words about Nasan the Navi.
When Shaul was trying to kill David, he had tried to gather people. Did he have a force with him, like spreading?
Well, it could very well be that part. I would say almost the opposite. That it could very well be that some of the enmity that Shaul had towards David was being fed to him by various advisors who were always telling him that David hates you, David is jealous of you, David wants to take over your malchus, and that could very well have influenced Shaul to have this. That's why Shaul's going back and forth, because Shaul loved David. And yet, Shaul was consumed by his own insecurities, whatever. I mean, Shaul is a very complicated character, but obviously, when you have advisors who try to curry favor, one of the ways they could do is build on Shaul's own insecurities. And that could very well be what he's referring to. And in the alternative, you may remember, we discussed this in Shavuos.
Doeg Edomi was against
him. Right, Doeg. Doeg was Shaul's big advisor. Mm-hmm. And in the alternative, many people were casting aspersions that David was illegitimate because he was descended from Rus, the Moabite convert. And the Torah says that a Moabi cannot enter into the congregation of God. Now, it doesn't apply to Rus, because Rus was a female, but this halacha was not well known, and we find that there were constant aspersions cast on the legitimacy of David HaMelech even being in the Jewish religion. So David knows Lashon Hara, so to speak, both in terms of his yichus and in terms perhaps of David and Bathsheba, we're not sure, and certainly probably in terms of what people were telling Shaul about him, in which David tried to demonstrate, right, the famous case when Shaul was sleeping and David cut off a piece of Shaul's garments, and he stood on the mountaintop and he said, "See, I was this close to getting you, I could have killed you, and I didn't." And he was punished. David was punished for that. Later, years later, his garments did not give him warmth because he was mevaze, one who does not show, right? So if your husbands throw clothes on the floor, you should tell them, if you're mevaze begadim, if you denigrate begadim, the begadim don't give you warmth later. It was an aveira. It was an aveira indeed to do that, but still, you know, David was desperate. I mean, David wants to show Shaul he has no enmity. And this is what he does. So this kapitel Tehillim, which we don't know when it was written, but it certainly encapsulates the damage that a tongue can do.
Isn't it also the case that Shmuel didn't give him a bracha when he anointed him? Maybe people were saying that it wasn't a full...
I don't remember. You say, I don't remember the pasuk there. You say that when Shmuel anointed David...
I was looking at this book, Mother of Royalty, yesterday.
Right.
And it says there that... anointed him and didn't give him
a breath. Well, that could very well be. That could very well be. You know,
but he was upset that Shaul was there.
Right.
But God gave. I mean, made a covenant with him. So,
in fact, you know that when Boaz married Rus, there was tremendous controversy because many people thought you couldn't marry a female Moabite, but Boaz was the head of the Sanhedrin. Boaz marries Rus to try to proclaim that it's permitted. But Boaz consummates the marriage and he dies the next day. So what do people think? You know, Boaz does something that everybody thinks is usher. Boaz says, "It's fine, it's okay." he dies the next day. So that resurrected the very... That's why, by the way, the Book of Ruth was written by Shmuel Hanavi to legitimate the yichus of David HaMelech by showing that Boaz married. And of course, that is why Shmuel leaves out the detail that Boaz died the next day, because that would undermine the halacha as Shmuel knows it. So Shmuel tells the story to legitimate and not to delegitimate. All right.
Is this true that Shmuel said Moavi, the Lo Moavi, Amoni, the Lo
Moavi? Well, it's not only Shmuel, this was Shmuel's psak, but this goes all the way back. This is halacha l'Moshe Mesinai. This was the original interpretation from Har Sinai. So anyway, I just want to show you the pasuk. So David talks about being in Sarah, Karati v'aneni, I call to Hashem and he answers me, Hatzila nafshi, save my soul, not from those who want to kill me physically, but misfas sheker, from a tongue of lying. Although it's very interesting, you know, you can translate this pasuk two ways. Is he's praying to Hashem to save him from others who lie? Or is he asking Hashem to protect him from ever becoming a liar? In other words, you could actually interpret this whole kapitel not so much as a prayer to be delivered from what others do to him, but a prayer asking Hashem that he should never become, have those particular characters, flaws. Milashon Rimiya. Then it goes on, Ma yitein lecha. What can he give you? Ma yosef lach. What can he add to you? Lashain Rimiya, a deceitful tongue. Now here, this is the pasuk I wanted to show you, going back to the walled city, which is what I began with. And that is, the Gemara in Erechim explains, what does this pasuk mean? What can he give you, deceitful tongue? That Hashem, Kaviyachol, throws up his hands in frustration and says, I've done everything I can to rein in the tongue, and I'm not able to. All the bones of the body, or all the organs of the body are upright, and the tongue doesn't even have a backbone. The tongue is weak. The tongue lies down horizontally. And I put the tongue behind two walls, a wall of bone, which is the tooth, and a wall of flesh, which is the lips. Two mechitzas to hold back the tongue. And yet the tongue manages to break through. So Hashem says, what more can I do? I've given you two mechitzas, two walls, and the tongue breaks through. It's interesting. So you see in the language of this Tehillim that the tongue is meant to be contained behind two walls, the wall of bone and the wall of flesh. So when a person is a Baal Lashon Hara, one way we can describe a Baal Lashon Hara as somebody who breaks through the barriers. He breaks down the walls. He tears down that which should be contained. Consequently, that explains why the Metzora is expelled from a walled city. Since he is a person who disregards walls, he doesn't respect boundaries. Barriers have no significance to him. He is not given the protection of a barrier, a walled city that protects. Right, because he breaks the wall down. That's mamish the analogy. Since he breaks the wall, he gets expelled from the walled city. It's similar to a concept. In fact, this ties into the clothing thing. You know, there's a question. We know the famous Gemara that says that the first Beis Hamikdash was destroyed because of avodah zarah, idol worship, gilui arayos, sexual sins, and shvichas damim and murder. And the second Beis HaMikdash is sinas chinam, hatred. But there's another Gemara that says, you know why the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? Because they didn't recite the blessings before learning Torah. And that means they didn't have respect for the Torah. They learned Torah, but they didn't have enough respect to recite a bracha. So the question is, that's a relatively minor sin. I mean, why do you mention that one if you have avodah zarah, gilui arayos, shvichas damim? So Rav Elio Lapian says the following explanation. He says, remember the thing about clothing, that when David cut away the clothing, so it says, anyone that shames or denigrates clothing will not be warmed by it. So there's a concept here that a failure to show proper respect to something means it doesn't protect you, it doesn't take care of you. If that's true for physical things, kal v'chomer it's true for spiritual things. Certainly, the aveira which caused the Chorban were the big three sins, avodah zarah, gilui arayos, shvichas damim. But the question is, if these were Jews who were trying to keep mitzvahs and learning Torah, shouldn't the Torah have protected them? Shouldn't the Torah protect you from sinking into the worst evils? And the answer is, they didn't make a blessing on the Torah, meaning they didn't have respect for the Torah. And if they didn't have respect for the Torah does not protect them, and therefore they can go to the lowest levels of Aveira. So it's not a contradiction. The actual Aveira that caused the Chorban was Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichas Damim. But why were they not protected by the Torah they learned? Like the garments, because they were mavaza, they denigrated. Similarly here, the Metzora breaks down walls, the wall of bone and the wall of the lips. Therefore, the Metzora does not get the benefit of the wall, it gets expelled.
We talked about the seriousness of Lashon Hara, the punishment for the Metzora, but on the other hand, we're attributing a certain amount of integrity to him because it's his responsibility when he notices the mark on his skin to go to the Kohen. And he said it's not a physical illness per se,
right.
So he's not in any physical danger.
That's right.
But he doesn't call himself over to the Kohen to be.
That's correct. He could go on his whole life and he wouldn't be a Metzora. That's correct.
You know,
the answer is,
You know, the Haftarah was saying about the four Metzoraim that saved the Jewish people because they were in famine and probably God made them Metzoraim in order to save the...
Well, it could be. It could be. The assumption is that a person welcomes Tzaras because it is Hashem giving him a report card. Is ruach memalala, a spirit of being able to speak, speech. Now again, I don't know if there's anything magic about speech so much. It's really the power of communication. So, for example, if someone cannot talk, but they can write or even engage in sign language, that doesn't detract, I think, from the nefesh chaya. But the concept of communication, of forming ideas and being able to communicate them beyond the instinctive level of where's the food or whatever it is, that is the great divine quality of a human being. That is the nefesh chaya. So not to use the koach of dibor would be a shame. That would be a derogation. And consequently, that's good on a temporary basis. Sometimes you have a fast of speech. There is a concept where fasting of speech is even greater than fasting from not eating. But some people do it in Elul. I mean, there were people who...
Monday and Thursday.
Well, people who don't talk at all in Shabbos. There was such a custom.
Yeah.
Or they would only speak in Hebrew.
And people used to fast Monday and Thursday. Well, twice a week.
Okay, you know, again, we discourage physical fasting today because we say that the generations are weaker and they will not be able to concentrate on Avodas Hashem.
Yeah, sure.
You know, they tell the story that someone once told the Chafetz Chaim when he wrote the book Shmiras HaLashon, that why did he make life hard for Klal Yisrael? I mean, you write a book, what we're not allowed to say, everything we're not allowed to say, you know, it would have been better not to write a book that is so hard for people. So the Chafetz Chaim said exactly the opposite. I didn't write you a book to tell you what not to say. If I wouldn't have written you a book about the laws of Lashon Hara, and you wouldn't know if what you're saying is Lashon Hara or not, you would not be allowed to talk at all. Lashon Hara is an Isser D'oraisa. If I don't know if what I'm eating is treif, I don't eat it. If I don't know if what I'm saying is Lashon Hara, I don't say it. The Chafetz Chaim said, my book does not stop you from talking. My book allows you to talk because now you know what you're allowed to say. So I did you a great favor. Now you can talk. You know, and they tell a maisa that a person spent Shabbos with the Chafetz Chaim, and he noticed the Chafetz Chaim had a very saintly son-in-law, Rav Hirsch Levinson, who died as a young man. And Rav Hirsch was a very ascetic person. You know, he ate very little. He didn't speak at all. He only spoke Hebrew. He only spoke in learning. And the Chafetz Chaim was joking and talking and schmoozing and telling stories. So the person thinks to himself, you know, why is the Chafetz Chaim known as such a tzaddik man? I see his son-in-law, you know, that's the righteous man, you know. He looks like a tzaddik, he doesn't talk, he, you know, he looks down, he doesn't look at anybody, you know. But then he saw that for the Chafetz Chaim, then he paid attention to the Chafetz Chaim's speech. And to be able to talk and converse and be sociable and be friendly and be open and not say anything about other people that was disparaging, that was a tremendously difficult thing. Much more so than simply, you know, shutting off and not getting involved. And that's what he says. That's a very, very high madrega, to use the koach of dibur. Not to say that it's so dangerous that I'm not going to use it, but to use it and use it in a proper way. There's a little bit of a remez here. You know, when they prepared the keteris, the incense, in the Beis HaMikdash, so the Kohen used to grind the incense, would speak to the incense. You know, people say you should talk to your plants.
Yeah.
It says, Keshehu Shochek, we say it in Davin, Shu Shochek, when he was grinding the incense, he says, Hadek Heitev, Heitev Hadek, be chopped up good. And the Gemara says, because kol, voice, is good for incense. Now, when they were making the wine for the Nisachim, they would be silent, because Rav Yochanan says, just like the voice is good for incense, the voice is bad for wine. The voice ruins the wine. So the Bali Musar say that this could be understood symbolically. Wine is a symbol for physical pleasures. You know, indulgence, physical pleasures. Incense, smell, is considered the most spiritual of senses. Because, you know, a sense of smell is said to be the sense of the neshama. You know, it goes in, you know, you don't touch it, there's nothing physically that you're touching. So the concept is, when it comes to physical pleasures and physical involvement, kol is not so good. Minimize the voice, minimize the talking, don't get involved so much in pursuing those physical needs. But when it comes to ruchnius, spiritual matters, then the voice should be employed in all sorts of ways, in prayer, in Torah, in mitzvos, in chesed, in achnasas orchim, which is also considered, obviously, to be a mitzvah of Hashem. Well, that's right. When the yayin comes in, you talk too much. That's right. So it's better to keep quiet when you're drinking wine. So in that sense, there is a concept of not getting involved in talking when it leads you into bad areas, but to recognize that the koach hadibur is the greatest power a person has. And in fact, Rav Yehuda Halevi says this. We know that the classic classification of life on earth, or existence on earth, is we have the inanimate. The inanimate is called the domain, like a rock. Then we have the vegetative, which is the tzomeach. Then we have the animal, which is the chai. And then we have human beings, which are called middaber, the speaker. And then Rav Yehuda Halevi posits there's a fifth category he calls Yisrael. In other words, in his theory, not everybody would agree, but Rav Yehuda Halevi argues that the difference between animal and man and human is the same as the difference between human and Yisrael. He actually claims that Yisrael is a qualitatively a different neshama. But be it as it may, Rav Yehuda Halevi makes the following very interesting point. You notice that the higher the neshama, the more degraded it is when it fails to fulfill its function. So a rock is the same, dead or alive. A rock is always dead. A dead plant is not as repulsive as a dead animal. And in fact, a dead plant does not have any laws of tumah, of impurity attached to it. A dead animal does. And a dead human being conveys much more tumah than a dead animal. If I touch a dead animal, I am ritually impure for one day. If I touch a corpse, I am tameh for 7 days, and I have to have the para aduma. I have to have the para aduma. So, look at it this way. If a dead animal is worse than a dead plant, and if a dead human is worse than a dead animal, and the capacity of a human being is defined by his koach of dibur, then in effect, when a human being kills that koach of dibur, by using it for bad things, even though biologically he's still living. But he's not living as a medaber anymore. He's living as a chai, and he's worse than an animal because he is not living up to the function that is inherent in that neshama. In other words, the point is, one can be a dead human, not only when they're biologically dead. They can be a dead human if they have killed the medaber with them, relegating themselves not as a medaber but as a chai, but they're worse than a chai because the chai didn't have that color. And not only that, this could also mean that one could be a dead Jew, meaning to say the Jew that rejects God. Of course, there is always tshuva. I mean, of course there's always tshuva, but before that tshuva, that's something that's very, very difficult. It's even worse than the non-Jew who doesn't have those mitzvahs. So the Gemara says that Rav Shimon ben Yochai once prayed to Hashem. He said the following. He said, you know, at Har Sinai, HaKadosh Baruch Hu cured all of our illnesses. So he says, if I would have been at Har Sinai, I would have asked Hashem to give us two mouths. He should give us a mouth for Torah and a mouth for everyday speech. Because how can a mouth that is so filthy with the things that are done, so sins, be used to serve Hashem? You have to have a clean mouth, a pure mouth. But then he said, then I reconsidered, because I figured, if we have one mouth that has to do everything, the one mouth is the Torah, Tefillah, and Divrei Chol, and we still do so much Lashon Hara, how much worse would it be if we had a dedicated, you know, people had a dedicated mouth that was only for Devarim of Chol? So he says, maybe it's a better deal that Hashem gave us one mouth that has to do everything. So they say this, they say, Rav Chanan Wasserman, the great Rosh Hashiva Varanovich, who was in the United States in 1938, and he went back essentially knowing that he was going to his death. But Rav Chanan Wasserman was a very somber and serious person, which is very fascinating. You know, he had a son, Rav Simcha Wasserman, who just died a year or two ago, and his Rebbetzin died a week after. They never had children. They were a couple that were makarev, literally, you know, thousands and thousands of people. Very, very sweet. And Rav Simcha Wasserman, he died in Israel, but he was in Los Angeles for many years. He was in Detroit for a number of years. He just went from city to city. And eventually he moved to Israel. He had a yeshiva in Israel. Rav Chanan Wasserman, yeah, Rav has three or four svarim. Yeah, we have svarim from Rav Chanan Wasserman, Kovet, Shiorim, etc. But Rav Simcha Wasserman was a totally different personality. Rav Simcha Wasserman was very, very funny and laughing and joking. But Rav Chanan Wasserman, great, great tzaddik, but was extremely serious. In fact, when Rav Chanan would crack a smile, or a little smile, like his Talmidim would talk about it, you know, Rebbe smile. So they say, this is recorded, this is how rare it was, that when Rav Chanan said over this statement on Purim, he began to smile a little bit. So the Talmidim recorded in the memoirs that the Rebbe smiled when he said this. But anyway, but this is the point of the two mouths. And in fact, the Beis Halevi says a wonderful thought by Tekiah Schaefer. You know, you know the Gemara that says that all horns are kosher for shofar blowing, except the horn of a cow. A cow's horn is not kosher for shofar blowing. And one of the reasons why a cow's horn is not kosher for shofar blowing is because since it's a reminder of the golden calf, the egel, so at the moment we're asking Hashem for mercy, we don't want to bring in our sin. That's called Ein Kategar Nasa Sanegar. The prosecutor shouldn't be the defense. And the Gemara gives an example. Where else do we have such an example? When the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur, he does not wear the gold that is typically in his garments. He only wears pure white, which is why we wear white on Yom Kippur, because that's the sin of the golden calf. So the Gemara asks the following question. But wait a second. That only applies in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. When the Kohen Gadol is not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he wears gold. Meaning, when you're not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it's okay. Now, when we blow the shofar, we're not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So, why are you comparing the laws that apply to the Kodesh HaKadoshim to shofar?
We don't have a Beis
HaMikdash. But even when there was a Beis HaMikdash, I mean, the shofar was not blown in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So the Gemara's answer is a very striking answer. The Gemara's answer is that at the moment of blowing of the shofar, all of us are in God's Kodesh HaKadoshim. It is the same elevation, the same holiness. So with this, the Beis Halevi explains, that is why at that moment of supreme holiness, we don't pray. The shofar is often described as a cry of the heart, which is not in words. It's not a verbalization. It's a cry. You don't verbalize your prayer. Because just like we don't wear gold when we're in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, because it's a reminder of sin. Just like we don't use a cow's horn, because it's a reminder of sin. We don't even use our verbalizations, because our verbalizations, our kolach hadibor, is so much with lashon hara, with nivol peh, with all sorts of contamination, hypocrisy. So at the moment of Kodesh HaKadoshim, the prayer is not a verbalized prayer. The prayer is a prayer that represents the breath of the heart coming out, not encapsulated in words. Because the words would be Ein Kategor Nases Eneger. Because our words often are the basis of our sin, and therefore at that moment we don't use words. We pray to Hashem not silently, but we pray to Hashem without verbalization. And this is the idea of the Kolach HaDibur. Okay, I'm sorry, what time do I have to leave a little early today? Okay, I'm sorry, I think I may have to go. I have to...